And it also relates to 2 Peter 2:12 and 2 Samuel 23, verse 3. I say that real fast because you can always get those notes back by listening to the message later. But it concerns Jesus' trial by Pilate. But it's much, much more than that. This morning we're going to look at the concept of courage versus cowardice and reason versus mob think, M-O-B-think, mob think, or mobocracy. And there is, from time to time, among a people and in a country, the mob raises its ugly head. And perhaps you've seen that in the past couple years, even in our own country here, the mob. If we think back a couple of hundred years, there was a revolution fought just after the American Revolution that was a complete mobocracy. Can you think of what that would have been? The French Revolution, exactly so. It was ruled by terror, ruled by mobocracy, or we'll get into a Latin term for that in a little bit. But there is a kind of intimidation atmosphere in this country right now, that everything, the mob has risen its head, raised its head, and is saying everything that the Bible says is good is really bad, and everything that the Bible says is bad is really good. And that, for example, this country, the United States of America, which was founded upon biblical principles in a flawed way, yes, just like you're flawed and I'm flawed, that everything about this country is bad, is evil, and that it's built upon systemic injustice. And that has even extended into every area of sports, every area of entertainment, to where we now have people kneeling for the American national anthem. And so it's easy to think, I suppose, about these young athletes being people, it's easy to lump them all together with the bad actors of the mob. But I just wanted to show a clip from NBC Sports this morning. Thanks to you, NBC Sports, good job of this two-minute clip, which gives us some encouragement that there actually are United States athletes, young people, at the International Olympics who are proud to represent a good country. And so they're going to play little bits and pieces of the national anthem here. It won't be a complete national anthem, so it would not be appropriate for us to stand at that time. Just observe it, if you would, and just watch the faces of these young people and the love and loyalty that they feel for this, for their country, which was founded on God's principles.
For the national anthem of the United States of America.
Oh, say can you see by the dawn's early light.
All eyes on you and the flag.
What so proudly we hail.
You've heard your anthem a million times before, but it means a little bit more when you're doing it with a gold medal around your neck.
At the twilight's last gleaming.
The moment is surreal. You know, you think, everyone says, man, if they get on top of that podium, they're going to cry, they're going to sing their anthem. Time just stops.
Whose broad stripes and bright stars.
All the hard work that you have put in to get to that moment, and you realize that moment is there.
Or the ramparts we watched were so gallantly streaming.
You realize in that moment that this is so much bigger than just yourself. It was a medal for your country.
That was still.
Good stuff. Good stuff, that. Did you get a tear in your eye? I did. These are brave young people who stand up against the mob and are willing to stand for goodness and wholesomeness and sportsmanship and godly values that way, even if they are not all Christians, but many are. And many have given glory to God and to Jesus Christ specifically when they win in the Olympics. And even when they lose in the Olympics, they still praise God. And so we wanted to give that opportunity for them to show that the mob is not the majority. That's one of our points that we're going to get into this morning. The mob is not the majority. In fact, sociologists and people who study these things will tell you that there's a tipping point of a percentage of people who can take a country or a club or any group of people. There's a percentage of people that once you reach that percentage, if they stick together and they hammer home their message, they can tip the entire nation or the entire organization over to their side for good or for ill. That percentage is, I'm going to let you guess. What percentage of people does it take to completely tip over a nation into anarchy? Into socialism, into, I see a 10, I see a 6, good guesses. 20% is the number that sociologists have come up with. Like, if you can reach 20%, it's game over. It's game over. So, for example, the whole idea of Muslim immigration to this country, I've studied is not the core of Islam so much, but I've studied the system in Islam, which is called dhimmitude, D-H-I-M-M-I-T-U-D-E, dhimmitude. And that is the Quranic method that Islam uses in dealing with other people who are not Islamic. And the idea is this: when we are small in a population, we are polite, we defer, and we don't cause trouble. That's an Islamic teaching. When we achieve about, and I'm going to put numbers on it from studying about it, they don't put numbers on it. So when we're at that 5% range, we're not here to ruffle anybody's feathers. When we're in that 10 to 15% range, we start to stand up a bit and we start to agitate. When we get to the 20% mark, we're taken over. We're going to convert this country into Islamic law and Sharia law. That's all it takes, is 20% at the tipping point. And this is a principle of mobocracy, is that you don't need to be an actual majority to ruin things, to tear down a good system. You just need to be very, very, very vocal and very brave. Now, the flip side of that is it works the other way, too. Imagine if 20% of the United States, 330 million people, that would be 66 million people. Imagine if 66 million people were real true believers who stood up for Jesus Christ, the gospel, the Bible, biblical values, and righteousness vocally, forthrightly, every single day, in everywhere that they went. What effect would that have on this country? It would wash this nation with the gospel. Wash it. You couldn't escape the gospel. But we're nowhere near that. We're nowhere near that number. So we get into this text today. We're in Matthew chapter 27, verses 11 through 26. If you're able, if you would rise with me, I'll read this, and then we'll go into the message about Matthew chapter 27. which you could think of as Jesus' trial under Pilate, but also, as I read this, be looking into, be listening for the concepts of courage, cowardice, reason, i.e. logic, and mob think, the mob. Matthew chapter 27, verse 11. Now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, saying, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus said to him, "It is as you say." And while he was being accused by the chief priests and elders, he answered nothing. And then Pilate said to him, "Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?" But he answered him not one word, so that the governor marveled greatly. Now, at the feast, the governor was accustomed to releasing to the multitude one prisoner whom they wished. And at that time, they had a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. Therefore, when they had gathered together, Pilate said to them, "Whom do you want me to release to you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ?" For he knew that they had handed him over because of envy. While he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent to him, saying, "Have nothing to do with that just man, for I have suffered many things today in a dream because of him." But the chief priests and elders persuaded the multitudes that they should ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor answered and said to them, "Which of the two do you want me to release to you?" And they said, "Barabbas." Pilate said to them, "What then shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ?" They all said to him, "Let him be crucified." Then the governor said, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they cried out all the more, saying, "Let him be crucified." When Pilate saw that he could not prevail at all, but rather that a tumult was arising, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, "I am innocent of the blood of this just person. You see to it." And all the people answered and said, "His blood be on us and on our children." Then he released Barabbas to them. When he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Lord God, we are astounded at the cowardice that we see here and at the whim of the mob ruling the day. Lord God, we ask that you would give us courage to stand up to the mob. We also thank you for even being silent before your tormentors, before your persecutors. Jesus, you knew that it was your Father's will that you would be sacrificed to pay the debt for our sins. Thank you for doing that, Lord, because it is a debt that we cannot pay. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thanks. Please have a seat. Did you catch those concepts in there? Did you hear about courage versus cowardice? Maybe you didn't see courage at all. I didn't see courage in there. It was the only thing I noticed about courage in that passage is that it was missing from everybody except Christ. Did you see cowardice? Did you see an attempt to reason with people? And did you see mob think? The way that a mob thinks. Verse 11, now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, saying, "Are you the king of the Jews?" It's a simple question. It's a direct question. Jesus gives a direct answer. He says, "It is as you say." Now some people, you may think, that's frustrating, Lord. Why don't you just say yes? Like, yes, I am the king of the Jews. Well, people don't, not all cultures answer that way. I recall one time watching a video about an Irish, it was about a 3-minute video where a man asked questions of an Irish woman. And the title of the video was, "She Won't Just Say Yes." And so he was just asking her questions. Like, "Are you a mother?" "I am." "Do you like sunny weather?" "I do." "Are you a soccer fan then?" "I am." "Why doesn't she just say yes?" Because you don't have to just say yes to answer a question. There's more than one way to answer a question. Jesus chooses this way. He says, "It is as you say." And it's a deliberate construction in the Aramaic, which is pointing at the fact that your very words speak the truth. You are speaking the truth and you don't even know it. So he's turning it back on the priest. He's doing two things. Jesus is doing two things. Yes, the answer is yes to your question. I'm pointing out to you that it is your words that testify that I am the King of the Jews. You have testified to it. See, Jesus is saying basically, you know deep in your heart what's going on here, or you at least suspect. So let's don't try to be coy. I'm not trying to put words in Jesus' mouth, but this is the concept. Have you ever had a conversation with somebody and you know that they know the truth, but it goes against their narrative? It just goes against what they want to admit. And so you can ask them about it all day long, and they're going to find ways to answer indirectly, because what they're not going to do is give you the satisfaction of the direct answer, which says, basically, you're right and I'm wrong. Because what you want to hear is, you want to hear the other person admit, okay, you got me, you're right, I'm wrong, I admit it. How often do people actually say those words? It's exceedingly rare. It's quite rare. Jesus is looking at Pilate, who has an inkling of what's going on here. Pilate's been governing this region for a number of years, about a decade or more. He's been governing this region. He's heard the stories. He knows what's going on here. He's heard about this miracle worker, this one who raises the dead, this one with the great following. "Are you the King of the Jews?" Jesus said to him, "It is as you say." This is the same construction that Jesus used when he was standing before the Sanhedrin in Matthew chapter 26. But Jesus kept silent, and the high priest answered and said to him, "I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." Another direct question. And Jesus said to him, "It is as you said." He wouldn't say yes. "It is as you said. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven." And then the high priest tore his robe, which he's not supposed to do, and said, what more do we need to hear? This is blasphemy. Now we go into verse 12. And while he, that is Jesus, was being accused by the chief priests and the elders, he answered nothing. Why is that? It's because the chief priests and the elders have become a mob. They're no longer going according to protocol. They're no longer following the legal methodology of trying somebody. They're just shooting accusations, lots of accusations. So Pilate then said to him, verse 13, "Don't you hear how many things they," that is the chief priests and the elders, "testify against you?" But he, Jesus, answered him not one word, so that the governor marveled greatly. Now, why would you marvel at silence? Well, this is Jesus' big chance. It's his big chance to mount a defense. Does Jesus really need a defense? Probably not. When a lion is out on the hunt, does he need help from a jackal to bring down a zebra? He does not. The lion is powerful. The jackal is not. Do you not hear how many things they testify against you? Sure, of course, Jesus hears. Jesus understands. It's all lies. And to anybody with eyes and ears, you can perceive that it's all lies. But he answered him not one word, so that the governor marveled greatly. This brings up a point of silence in the face of persecution. Silence in the face of accusations. You know, it is tempting to try to match wits with a fool, but why would you do that? The book of Proverbs tells us, don't answer a fool according to his folly. Answer a fool as his folly deserves. We're not called to match wits with fools. If we match wits with fools, what does that make us? Fools. In the face of legitimate, sincere questioning, that's the time when we should engage with the other person and have a serious discussion. But when somebody comes with a closed mind and they have an objective and they've already convicted you in their heart, what is the point of responding with the defense? So silence is a perfectly legitimate response to a false accusation. It's also a perfectly legitimate response to gossip, which is oftentimes, not always, but most of the time, involves a false accusation. When wild accusations are flying, this is actually a pretty good opportunity to learn who your friends are. And we see this principle here. Jesus has seen the backsides of all his disciples as they walk away from him. At that point, they weren't being very true and loyal, were they? They're going to get another chance. But their fickle nature gets to show. This may be God's way in some cases, and maybe in your case, in your life, you have seen this. You have been maybe accused of wrongdoing, and you know it's wrong. And you're tempted to mount a defense against it, but then why? Let's let this play out. Let's see who listens to the gossip. Let's see who listens to the false charge. And if they leave me, maybe that's a good thing. Maybe that's an opportunity to let drama exit my life. You might try that. You might, if you find yourself under attack sometimes, silence can be a perfectly good way of reacting to false charges. He answered him not one word. This is reminiscent of Isaiah chapter 53:7. You know where I'm going to go with this. He was oppressed and he was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter. And as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. I'm kind of surprised that Matthew at this point doesn't bring up that when Jesus was silent before his accusers, it was in fulfillment of the scripture by the prophet Isaiah. Because he's been pretty consistent about saying that here. But we know that this is actually a fulfillment of the prophet Isaiah, that he was accused, he was oppressed, he was afflicted, but he didn't open his mouth. He's led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he, that is Jesus, opened not his mouth. Isaiah 53:7. We move on to Matthew 27:15. Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to releasing to the multitude one prisoner whom they wished. By the way, which feast is that? Passover feast. Why would a Roman governor release a prisoner at a Passover feast? He's not Jewish. The governor's, he's a pagan. He worships many gods, including Caesar. Why would he release somebody? Because he's trying to lighten the mood. He's trying to curry favor with the locals. So he's going according to, he's celebrating, quote unquote, he's giving some acknowledgement to the fact that the people that we have conquered and occupied, they have a big holiday and it's not important to me, but it's important to them. So I'll play along and what can I do? You could do many things. You could serve free food. You could put up nice decorations or something. Or you could show some kind of act of favor. And what this governor had settled on in his reign was that he showed an act of favor to the Jews at Passover by releasing to them one prisoner. One prisoner. And at that time, verse 16, they had a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. Now, your version may have a different name in there if you have the King James Version. Does anybody have a King James Bible or a New International Bible with them? It reads like this. At that time, they had a notorious prisoner called Jesus Barabbas. Barabbas was his last name. His first name was Jesus. I read, to double check on this, I read 5 different Greek manuscripts, the 5 most prominent Greek manuscripts about this verse. 2 of them said Jesus Barabbas. You can compare that to Mark 15:7. There was one named Barabbas who was chained with his fellow rebels, and they had committed murder in the rebellion. This man, Jesus Barabbas, Jesus, by the way, is a common name. It's Joshua. Joshua. In the Old Testament, Joshua, if he lived in Jesus' time, they would have called him the same name as Jesus, Yeshua. Yeshua, Jesus, it's the same name. It's a fairly common name, Savior. But we see from Mark that this man, and from Luke, that this man had committed murder and rebellion. He was notorious. It's going to make sense here in another verse why we see that this is Jesus Barabbas. Verse 17, therefore, when they had gathered together, they, that is the chief priests and the elders who come to appeal to him, Pilate said to them, whom do you want me to release to you? Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ? So the question, they knew that the question to them was, I have 2 Jesuses for you today. I can release Jesus called Barabbas, or I can release Jesus called Christ. Which one do you want? Jesus Barabbas or Jesus Christ? That's an interesting question for people today. Who do you want? Who is your Jesus? What is your concept of Savior? I don't think it's coincidental here. Barabbas is just, by the way, it's just a name that means son of his father. Bar means son. Abba, father. We don't want to make too big of a deal out of Barabbas' first name. It's not theologically or doctrinally significant to us here. Therefore, when they had gathered together, Pilate said to them, whom do you want me to release to you, Barabbas or Jesus who is called Christ? For he knew that they had handed him, that is Jesus, over because of envy. Now, there's a play going on here. Pilate has a scheme. He's got a method to his madness. I'm going to give you my opinion of what I think is going on here, but the scripture doesn't say it. So feel free to disagree, correct me if you think I'm wrong. Take me out to lunch, which I never refuse, and we could talk about this. I think what Pilate is doing is he's doing all he can to release Jesus. He's afraid. Pilate is petrified about what's going on here. It's a threat to his reign as governor. He sees this thing blowing up in his face, as we're going to get to in a minute. Pilate knows that envy, because it says, for he knew that they had handed him over because of envy. Pilate knows that envy is a very strong emotion. And the chief priests and the elders are envious of Jesus because he threatens their livelihood. He threatens their rule in the area. He threatens their reputation and their authority there. And that's a very strong emotion to have. Envy is a precursor to hatred. And so when a mob brings to you somebody and says, we want you to crucify this guy, and they bring him because of envy and hatred, and you don't want to crucify him, You need to figure out somebody worse than the one that they hate. I think what's going on here is this. Those who envy Jesus would surely not want Jesus released. After all, the mob, or after all the violence and trouble they had just gone through to hand Jesus over. So Pilate, trying to outwit the chief priests, I believe, did this. It's my custom to release to them, it said in a previous verse, it's my custom to release to them somebody whom they wish. Now, if you were going to release, and if you had a dungeon full of prisoners, let's say you got 20, 30, 40, 50 prisoners, wouldn't you ask the question, whom do you want me to release to you? Pilate doesn't do that. He gives them a binary choice. He chooses the worst, most despicable, most dangerous person that he can, out of all the people in his dungeon. Let me see, let me think, who is the worst one that under no circumstance would the Jews want released to them? I'm looking for a murderer. I'm looking for a backstabber, an assassin, somebody who will bring the wrath of Rome down on this area if he is successful in leading his rebellion. That's who I'm going to give them the choice of to release to them. So, who do you want? Do you want this man, Jesus, who healed all your sick? Who, I'm reading stuff in here, okay? Give me that license here. Who healed the sick, who raised the dead, who preached love and righteousness and piety. Do you want me to release that man to you? Or do you want me to release to you somebody who, when he's released, will raise up a rebellion among people, may stab you in the back, may threaten your children, your livelihood, and may bring the wrath of the Roman government down upon this region? Which one do you want? Jesus called the Christ or Jesus called Barabbas? I think what's going on in Pilate's brain here is, hey, I got him now. I got him now. I found a way out. So did he? And why? Why does he ask this? Verse 19. It's interesting. This is almost like a movie. I see this kind of, he's the writer here, Matthew, takes us back in time, and he explains the mindset, the setup for the mindset of Pilate. Verse 19. So while he, that is Pilate, was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent to him saying, now when it says she sent to him, that means that she didn't go to him and whisper in his ear. She sent a note or a message by the hand of a servant. Sent to him saying this, have nothing to do with that just man. For I have suffered many things today in a dream because of him. Now Pilate married well. He married a woman who was a counselor to him, as many, maybe most, but many rulers would regard their wife as their closest confidant and advisor. And this man's wife, who knows him better than anybody, says, this guy Jesus, he's trouble for you. It will not end well for you or your reign in this region if you persecute this man. Have nothing, and the idea is this, have nothing bad to do with this just man, this righteous man, this good man Jesus. His own wife is saying, this is a just man. This is an innocent man. Keep your hands off him. This will not end well. For I have suffered many things today in a dream because of him. Now, isn't it amazing how God will sometimes intervene in the affairs of man and in the affairs of unrighteous people to further his kingdom? Here he brings a dream to a pagan wife of a pagan, wicked Roman governor, and uses it to set up this whole thing, which is to do what in net effect? It's to have one more witness to the fact that this Jesus is just and innocent. No charges can stick to Jesus. What did she suffer in that dream? The passage doesn't tell us. But she does appear to connect the concept that if Pilate persecutes Jesus, it's not going to end well. So, by the way, little side note, how did it end for Pilate? We don't know for a fact, but we do have the history of a Roman historian named Eusebius, who wrote in the 2nd century about how it ended for Pilate. What Eusebius writes is this, that Pilate was, he was on shaky ground with Caesar because Pilate was known to be a governor who used a very, very heavy hand, a clumsy heavy hand to deal with those Jews in Palestine, in Judea. He put down a couple of rebellions extremely harshly. There was a time when the Jews faced off against Pilate because Pilate brought in these shields into the temple, and all the Jews, hundreds of Jewish men went to Pilate and said, "You got to take these down." He said basically nothing doing. And if you don't clear out, I'm going to kill you all. And you know what they did? The Jewish men laid down in the courtyard and said, "Fine, cut off our heads." Hundreds of them. So Pilate was faced with, do I commit a massacre of unarmed men who are laying down with their throats exposed to me? And word of that gets back to Pilate, and you know the trouble, or rather back to Caesar, and you know the trouble that that's going to bring down on me later on, or do I back down? Pilate backed down. He lost face before the Jews because he handled that with too heavy of a hand. That's not the only time when this happened. There was another time when he got into a disagreement with the Jews, and it was he was going to shove Roman pagan symbols in the face of Jewish believers near and around their temple, and there were a number of Jews who reacted poorly to that, and they said to Pilate, you got to stop that. And what he did is he sent in soldiers with swords and clubs, and he killed many men, over 80 men. It was a massacre. Word got back to Rome about that. Word got back to Caesar. And Caesar recalled Pilate. Said, "I'm relieving you of duty. Come on back to Rome. I'm going to set somebody else up as governor here." So Pilate got called back to Rome. Well, when Pilate got called back to Rome, he made the journey back to Rome. He lost his office. While he was waiting for a hearing before Caesar, Caesar died. And so we don't know exactly what happened after that. But Pilate never returned to Judea. And we don't have any record that he ever got any other posting as a governor anywhere. But Eusebius ends it this way. He said that eventually Pilate took his own life. Pilate committed suicide. Why? Eusebius doesn't say. It could be because his career was at an end. He lost face. He was shamed. We don't know. But we can know this, at least if Eusebius is right, it did not end well for Pilate. So that gives a little different perspective now when we listen to the words of Pilate's wife. "Have nothing to do with that just man, for I have suffered many things today in a dream because of him." God will speak by the mouth of all kinds of different. God spoke by a donkey one time to rebuke a prophet. Verse 20, "But the chief priests and elders persuaded the multitudes that they," the multitude, "should ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus." You can just picture this kind of going on here. There's a big mob outside of Pilate's window of his palace there. And you got the chief priests and the elders, I'm just picturing, gathered around the outside of the mob and whispering things into the ears of people and agitating and maybe shouting out some demands. And then the common people, the hoi polloi, they go, what'd you say? Crucify him? Okay, yeah, crucify him, crucify him. So The chief priests and elders are what are called rabble-rousers. They are rabble-rousers. The governor answered, and he said to them, "Which of the two do you want me to release to you?" Now, this is the question. He's certain, I'm sure, that it's going to be released. Okay, if it's only two, if I can't have one of the petty thief over here, and if I can't have the guy who was accused of not paying his taxes, and if the only other choice is Barabbas the murderer, the insurrectionist, I guess go ahead and release Jesus to us because we can figure out a different way to deal with him. No, it doesn't work that way. They said this, "Barabbas, we want Barabbas." Pilate said to them, "What then shall I do with Jesus who is called Christ?" You see what's going on here? The governor is taking orders from the mob. He's asking, okay, Barabbas, so now, wow, guys, what shall I do with him? He's using the mob as his advisor on policy. He is deathly afraid of this mob. And they all said to him, "Let him be crucified." This is a horrible death. It's strictly a Roman death. It's a death sentence that the Jews despised, that the Jews hated. In this era, around the time of Pilate, over 20,000 Jews were crucified just outside the gates of Jerusalem. That's a lot of people crucified, hanging on trees outside of the city. In fact, if you think about it, Jesus just entered that city a week before. Not even a week before. Have you ever thought about what it looked like as Jesus walked up the road to the city of Jerusalem? It would have been littered with corpses hanging on poles. Jews, dead, decaying, being plucked at by birds. Others still in agony of their death throes. As Jesus approaches the city of Jerusalem to enter it triumphantly. At one time Jesus entered the city, he said, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem." And he wept for Jerusalem. Probably as he entered that city, it was full of bodies hanging on poles just as he got there. But these Jews, they want the Roman execution of a Jew. So Pilate asked this question, which we should all ask of ourselves, and which God, I think, in essence, asks of everybody. What then will you do with this man, Jesus Christ? What then shall I do with Jesus, who is called the Christ? Pilate asked. Isn't that the question for everybody? What then shall I do with this Jesus, who is called Christ? It's the dividing line question between salvation and damnation. What do you do with this Jesus, who is called the Christ? Their answer was, "Let him be crucified." And then the governor, verse 23, said, "Why? What evil has he done?" Now, this is another thing I find marvelous, in a bad way. Pilate is reasoning with a mob. He's trying to have a discussion. Why? I'd be interested in your reasons for that. Why don't we talk about this? Let's engage in some debate. Let's have a discussion. You don't reason with a mob. The governor said, he had just asked, "What shall I do with him?" And now he's trying to reason with them. Why? What evil has he done? But they cried out all the more, saying, "Let him be crucified." You see, this is the pattern of a mob. When you try to reason with a mob, they don't return with reasoning, with logic. All they do is they shout their demand even louder in an attempt to shout you down. We're seeing this all across our nation today. There were many, many mobs just over the last year who attacked cities, federal buildings, police stations. We've seen it as civil insurrection. You realize that by one count, there were just after the George Floyd incident. The count was that in the months following that, there were 10,200 demonstrations. And the response to the charge that all this violence in the country, the response by the left was this. They were 93% peaceful. 93%. I don't know how they came up with 93%, but let's go with that for a minute. What that means is that 7% of those 10,200 so-called demonstrations were not peaceful. They were riotous with Molotov cocktails and weapons and fires and blood. You know what 7% of 10,200 is? It's 714. That means there were 714 riots with violence and Molotov cocktails and death and destruction in this country. Mobs. If that doesn't qualify as mobocracy, what does? And if a nation that was founded on godly principles submits to the mob, and what hope is there for that nation? I tell you what hope there is for this nation, is this nation needs to bow the knee to Jesus Christ and to come to individual, every individual needs to come to repentance. And I don't say that so that we can have a great country. I say that because I'm concerned about 330 million souls in this country. Remember this. Here are some principles of dealing with mobs. Mobs are unreasoning. They are like animals. They act from instinct and not reason. So if they are after you, don't try to reason with them. It never works. Number two, mobs are acting on pure emotion. Here, that emotion is envy, which leads to hate. Number three, never ever apologize to a mob. Mobs never accept apologies and go away. In fact, this is one great way to define a mob. A mob is a group of angry people who will not go away quietly if you apologize to them. And a mob cannot discuss and they cannot reason with an opponent. See, this is Satan's response to the gospel, is I won't reason with you, I'll just shout my objections louder and louder. So why am I bringing this up? I see a connection here between this mob and the people that you share your faith with on a daily and weekly basis. The person who is prejudged that they are not going to bow the knee to Jesus Christ, you can start to identify who that person is by when you start sharing Christ with them, they just try to overpower you and just keep restating their objections over and over again. So I guess this is an appeal from me. Focus your energy on the people who don't do that. I'm not saying give up on everybody who has an objection. I'm saying if you're beating your head against the wall with somebody in your family or in your circle of friends, maybe the thing to do is this. Step back, stop beating your head against the wall, pray for that person, and focus your energy on somebody else who is ready to listen. And then go back and revisit Christ with that dense person a year later or 2 years later. You can't reason with a mob. When you challenge the demands of a mob by using logic and reason, they simply respond by repeating their demands louder, literally trying to shout over your invitation to discussion and to reason. They just get louder. This is what we see here in the mob as they approach Pilate. Now verse 24, when Pilate saw that he could not prevail at all, he could not prevail against the mob, but rather that a tumult, or that is to say an uproar, was rising, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, quote, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. You see to it. In other words, you see to his crucifixion. Again, Pilate testifies, Jesus is an innocent man. But that's not going to stop me from crucifying him. Which brings me back to the core of the title of our message today. which is cowardice versus courage. Mobs, or rather reasoning versus mob thinking. What should Pilate have done? Pilate should have told the mob, "You guys are wrong. I've examined this man. He's innocent. I'm not going to do what you're asking me to do. I won't do that thing." And that's the response of all believers everywhere, should be the response of all believers everywhere in the face of mob rule or mob action. Peter submitted to, he backed down in the face of a building mob. It was a fairly small group, a couple of servants that came to him at the house of the high priest. But just in the face of that minor hint of persecution, Peter denied Christ. What should Peter have done? By the way, I'm not saying that I would have been any better than Peter in this case. What Peter should have done is, yeah, I know the man. I love the man. I follow that man. He should have done what we've often talked about here before. Do the right thing, regardless of consequence, and let the chips fall where they may. This is the measure of a man, the measure of a woman. Do you do the right thing, regardless of consequence, and let the chips fall where they may? By the way, this is a saying that I repeat to my children and have for years, many years, to where they can repeat it in their sleep. And there's something to that. There's something to that kind of pedagogy when we train up children in the way that they should go, to find five or six or maybe more things that you say over and over so many times that it almost becomes a joke. Yeah, Dad, I've heard it 100 times. Do the right thing, regardless of consequence, and let the chips fall where they may. But let me tell you this. When those children grow up and they become 20, 25, 30, they start getting married and having children of their own, you know what they tell their children? Do the right thing, regardless of consequence, and let the chips fall where they may. You can be a grandma or a grandpa who says that to your grandkids all the time. Pilate saw that he could not prevail, but that a tumult was rising. He took water, washed his hands before the multitude, saying, "I am innocent of the blood of this just person. You see to it." You see to his crucifixion, in other words. Can a person legitimately do that? Can you choose to do the wrong thing when you know the right thing to do and somehow expunge yourself of the guilt of that thing? Did that washing of the hands have any effect on Pilate's guilt before God? It did not. Pilate was just as guilty of this sin of killing an innocent man. And so there is also a message here to rulers of any country, civil rulers. One message from this text here is this. If you're going to rule and you seek God's blessing, you must be just. These are the last words of King David on his deathbed in 2 Samuel chapter 23, verses 2 and 3. David said this on his deathbed. "The Spirit of the Lord spoke by me, and his word was on my tongue. The God of Israel said, the Rock of Israel spoke to me. He who rules over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God." That's a word to presidents, to dictators, to kings, to queens. "He who rules over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God." Versus, "He who rules over men should submit to the mob." I think this whole passage is a call to each one of us today to not submit to the mob, whatever the mob is saying. I was about to say whatever they're thinking, but mobs don't think. They act. And they react. By the way, mobocracy is actually the Greek word ochlocracy. Ochlocracy. Mobocracy is a word that arose in the 18th century as a colloquial term. The ancient Greek political thinkers reasoned that there were six forms of government, three of them bad and three of them good. The three bad forms of government were tyranny, oligarchy, and ochlocracy, or mobocracy. The three good forms of government were monarchy, aristocracy, and democracy. That's ancient Greek thinking. You may agree or disagree with some parts of that, but it just points to that there is a tradition in Western civilization thought, which is this: justice in government, and that those who rule, rule justly and do not submit to the mob thinking of the people. A ruler who submits to the mob thinking of the people is a coward. Pilate here was a coward. Revelation chapter 21, verse 8, tells us what happens to cowards. I've always wondered why this is in here in Revelation, and I think we have a hint of it here from Pilate today. Revelation 21, verses 6 through 8 says this: "And he said to me, 'It is done. I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son.' But," and here's the big but "the cowardly, the unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." Why is it that the cowardly will suffer in the lake of fire? Why? Like, is it that big of a sin to be a fraidy cat? Now, I think this word cowardly is talking about something much bigger than simply a person who has some fear. It is a person who acts unrighteously because of fear. It is a person who submits to evil and cooperates with evil out of a fear for their own safety. I believe that this Revelation chapter 21, verse 8, "the cowardly shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone," is a good explanation, or rather is well illustrated by the life of Pilate, who's a cowardly ruler who submitted to the mob and paid the ultimate price for it. I'm sure that he, from this verse in Revelation 21, I'm sure that his end was very bad. Unless he repented, he's in the lake of fire. That's where he is. And this is the fate of everybody who is cowardly in this way. I'm skipping over lots of material to close now. If you look up mobs in the Bible, you're going to find a lot of mobs. There's a mob in Sodom. There's a mob in Ephesus. There was a mob in Jerusalem. There's mobs everywhere. A mob, I said before that a mob is full of is people who act like unreasoning animals. And I get this from 2 Peter chapter 2. "The Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. And especially those who walk according to the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise authority. They are presumptuous, self-willed. They are not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries. Whereas angels who are greater in power and might do not bring a reviling accusation against the Lord, against them before the Lord. But these, like unreasoning animals, born as creatures of instinct to be captured and killed, reviling where they have no knowledge, will in the destruction of those creatures also be destroyed." The summary is this: the mob is like unreasoning animals. They are creatures of instinct. You can't reason with them. Don't try. You don't need to justify. You don't need to defend the gospel against the mob. What we need to do is to explain the gospel to those who are willing to hear. That's our job. It's not our job to convert the enemies of God. That's the Holy Spirit's job to do that. It's our job to go where the Holy Spirit directs us and to preach the gospel to all creatures, and it is then God's responsibility to convert those people. So, in the face of the mob, what should our response be? Isaiah chapter 41. Do not fear, for I am with you. Be not anxious, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Surely I will help you. Surely I will hold you with my righteous right hand. Somebody did a study on this command, do not fear. I don't know if I agree with their outcome, but they found in the scripture 365 separate commands which say something to the effect, don't be afraid, do not fear. Be strong, be courageous. Our job in the face, our responsibility in the face of the mob, in the face of those who would persecute the church, the people of Christ, is to not fear. Do what we're called to do and let God be responsible for the results. That would be my challenge to all of us. Do the right thing, regardless of consequence. It may cost you your job. It may cost you your life to do the right thing. That's okay. That's okay. Let the chips fall where they may. Lord God, thank you for this account in Matthew chapter 27. We ask you, God, to give us courage to stand against the mob. Courage to do the right thing, regardless of consequence, and let the chips fall where they may. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.